Before we resume our place in Jeremiah today, I want to talk with you a moment about a movie that I really enjoy. It's the movie, it was made a few years back, 5 or 6 years ago, I think. The movie was called Into the Wild, okay? It's one of my favorite movies. It's about this guy, Christopher McCandless. I don't know if you know the story, if you've seen the movie. Yes, or read the book. There, some people still do that. Yep, that's right. But if you know the story, Christopher McCandless was raised in something of a contentious, dysfunctional household. He ends up going to school at Emory University, and he does fairly well. But when he's finished, he decides he's had it. He's done. And he takes off. And if you know the story, he leaves home, heads out west. He cuts up his ID, his credit cards, and this guy just wants to be 100% off the grid. And if you watch the show, he spends time kayaking down the Colorado River. He spends time in the Sierra Nevadas. He spends time out in the prairie land and the grain fields in the Midwest, and eventually he ends up in Alaska. And it's really difficult, especially when watching the movie, to not be captivated by the romanticism involved in this casting off of society, this going out to live life and to experience all that one can. And I notice when I'm watching the movie, there is something in me that feels that tug, that tug to go out in the mountains and to spend long seasons there, hiking and seeing beautiful things. And I even joked last week on my Facebook, I posted this Facebook video of a guy who's a survivalist and goes out into the woods and just builds a hut out of, it just seems like nothing, is able to create fire by rubbing sticks together. And I made this joke that this is what I would be doing if I had never met my wife my junior year in college. And everyone commented that it was a really good thing that I met my wife my junior year in college. But it's there. There's this mentality, this romanticism, this desire to just to go and drift and to see the world through that sort of lens where every day is just lived for another experience. Of course, in the movie, it really does very subtly bring out the incredible inconsistency of this attempt at just drifting. All throughout the movie, Christopher, in fact, relies on things that society alone can provide. He walks up and down roads. He goes and buys a used kayak. He doesn't make it by himself. He buys it from a secondhand store. And when you're really off the grid, there are no secondhand stores. And even when he ends up in Alaska, if you know the movie, the last place he is up in Alaska. And where does he live for the last several months of his life? In an abandoned school bus. Abandoned school buses obviously don't grow on trees. And while he's there, he even has a bag of rice that he's eating. And in spite of the beauty of the movie, what ends up happening is that due to a fatal mistake, due to a lack of knowledge and awareness of different plant species, he eats a plant that is actually poisonous and he dies. But the crazy thing is, even with that death, I still enjoy watching that movie and get sucked in myself. Despite the end that I see, I still get sucked in myself by some of the romanticism involved in it. An odd thing for us to contemplate is that this tendency to want to cast off society can actually be a societal tendency. Whole cultures and people can be smitten by just this sort of mentality and mindset. And this is where we find ourselves today in Jeremiah. We have been spending the last several weeks going through a passage in Jeremiah that I imagine probably none of us have ever heard preached through before, because it's very difficult. Jeremiah is going about indicting national peoples in 600 BC, 600 years before Jesus, calling them out for their sins and their rebellion. And we've seen the nations like Egypt and Philistia and Moab and Edom and others that you never normally speak of are all directly addressed by God's prophet Jeremiah. We also saw that there are many similarities between our American nation and these nations that once tasted the definitive judgment of God. We also saw there were sadly many comparisons between God's nation, the church, in some of these nations who were his enemies in ages past. We will have to do the same thing today. we are going to take a look at a nation of nomads, wanderers, drifters. Granted, they were nomads in small tribal units, and that's something different than just an individual nomadic person. But we will discover that many of the characteristics of this people called Kedar, this people called the sons of the east, many of the characteristics that we find as problematic and even sinful are to be found in great abundance here in America today and here in Christ's church today. With this awareness in mind, we need to go to the Lord and ask Him, ask the Lord to remove our defenses before we read His word, because our most natural tendency when we hear things that we don't want to hear is to shut it out, to forget about it, and to try to move on. But we need to ask the Lord to render our hearts tender so that we can be pierced with His word and even be driven by it to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, our only hope, that we might relish the gospel that we believe yet one more Lord's day. So bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus Christ, we've already come to You confessing our sins and our need for a Savior. Lord Jesus Christ, we know from the brief introduction to this sermon that we have already had, we know that we are wanderers, Lord God. Lord Jesus, we know that if it were up to us, we would wander and drift very far from You, even to our complete loss and the destruction of our souls. Knowing this tendency, this insidious tendency in ourselves, Lord God, we pray that You would please remove our hostility to You, our rebellion against You, and open our ears. Open our ears, Lord, that we might hear the teaching of Your infallible word and we might be driven by it to greater awareness of our sin and even greater awareness of Your grace that covers our sin, so that we might rest with great contentment in You. We ask all of these things, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you would open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 49, we will read verses 28 to 33. And when I'm finished, I will say, "This is God's word," and you may respond, "Thanks be to God." And we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, together. Jeremiah 28, verse 1. Concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated, thus says the Lord, "Arise, go up to Kedar and devastate the men of the east. They will take away their tents and their flocks. They will carry off for themselves their tent curtains and all their goods and their camels. And they will call out to one another, 'Terror on every side! Run away, flee! Dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor,' declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you. Arise, go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone. Their camels will become plunder and their many cattle for booty. And I will scatter to all the winds those who cut the corners of their hair, and I will bring their disaster from every side, declares the Lord. Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolation forever. No one will live there, nor will the Son of Man reside in it." This is God's word. Well, here we are in Jeremiah chapter 49, nearing the end of one of the longest books of the Old Testament. And we are confronted with a nation by the name of Kedar, probably not a name with which many of you are familiar. And as has been our custom the last several weeks, what we've got to do to understand a little bit about this nation, what we've got to do is we've got to go back to her beginning. Because the Bible actually tells us, gives us much more information about these sorts of things than many of us are aware. If you're wondering who this Kedar fellow is, we've got to go back to a Bible story that many of you may be familiar with, the story of Abraham. If you know the story of Abraham, you know this. Abraham lived many years, as did his wife, without being able to conceive. One of the handy-dandy tricks that his wife thought of to overcome that problem, the sorts of things that we tend to think of when we're desperate, the trick she thought of to deal with that matter of her barrenness was to give to her husband, her maid, so that she might bear a son on her behalf with Abraham. If you know the story, that maid's name is Hagar. And the son that she bears is a man by the name of Ishmael. This man, Ishmael, we will see, is the father of this nation of Kedar. As the story goes, Hagar flees. She flees the woman for whom she works and labors and goes out in the wilderness. But the angel of the Lord appears to her and says this, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be," he says this about Ishmael, "a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to realize that it is not a noble description of anyone to call them a wild donkey of a man, okay? Many of the same connotations that we would have from the word ass that we use today would actually come up in the biblical scriptures when you spoke of a wild donkey as well. He was to be a man, we are told, who will dwell before the face of his brothers. The text says, to the east of his brothers. But that is another way of saying in the Hebrew tongue, before the face or in opposition to the rest of his family. As the story goes on in Genesis 25, we read about the descendants of this Ishmael, one of whom is his son, his second son, named Kedar. And a similar word is spoken about him, that Kedar would go on to settle in defiance of all of his relatives. He would go out and live in an alternative sort of way. He would live in a fashion that was foreign to the rest of civilized society. We note that this foreign way is that he would be a nomadic people. They would travel from place to place. They wouldn't have normal cities. They wouldn't have normal economies. They wouldn't have normal ways of living or even normal ways of dressing, as we will see. It's also interesting to note in Jeremiah 49, it doesn't simply mention the nation of Kedar in verse 28. It also mentions a group of people called the Men of the East. The term Men of the East was a broader, more encompassing term that referred to all of the nomadic peoples who lived in the austere land of the desert of Arabia. In fact, if you know the story of Abraham, he has more sons than just Ishmael. He has another son with a woman by the name of Keturah, by the name of Midian. That son as well also went out into the east and lived in this nomadic fashion. In fact, Ishmael and Midian, although descended from two different sons of Abraham, really coalesced and became more or less one people. Kedar in the north, Midian in the south, but overlapping in all sorts of ways so that they often fought together and often raided the land of Israel together. Their way of life was simple. They were nomadic. They were always on the move. As we read in this text, we read about their tents and their tent curtains and their camels with which they would transport their goods and even their homes. They're called the kingdoms of Hazor. Hazor is probably a version of the word in Hebrew, Hatzirim, which means unwalled villages. Their villages didn't have walls. The very same is said in verse 31. It has no gates or bars, no permanent borders. And we should be clear, there was a beauty to this way of life, even if there was an obstinacy. They're celebrated as a nation with much splendor in Isaiah 21:16. Perhaps in a similar way that you could look back on certain Native American tribes and see a splendor to what they did, a glory to how they lived. They were marked by strange customs, so our passage says, "And I will scatter to all the winds those who cut the corners of their hair." Fortunately, we have extra biblical sources to tell us something about what this meant. Herodotus, the Greek historian, tells us, and just 100 years after Jeremiah's time, he writes, "The Arabs keep such pledges more religiously than any other people. They have but these two gods, to wit, Bacchus and Urania. And they say that in their mode of cutting their hair, they follow Bacchus. Now, their practice is to cut in a ring away from the temples. Bacchus, they call, in their language, Orotal, and Urania, Alilat. What he tells us is that they have a distinctive haircut that seems to be something like a bowl cut. This doesn't mean bowl cuts are bad or anything like that, but for whatever reason, everyone in these sorts of tribes stuck with that simple hairdo. And you can imagine if you saw a whole group of people who came in here, everybody wearing a bowl cut, you would think, man, there's something different going on here. And that they were. They were a different people. But the thing is, the way that they are described in Scripture, they're not described as being a particularly noble people. They're described as being a people set in opposition to all others. It's not like the American Indian, where they dwelt in a land where there was nothing like a more civilized or established culture from which they left to be obstinate. That is the picture that we have here. These people went out to set their face against everyone else. They went out to be isolated. And we have to contemplate this idol of isolation that prevailed amongst the people of Kedar. We're told in 31D that they dwell alone. We see this, first of all, that they dwell in smaller clans and tribes. They also dwell at a distance in a land that was austere and difficult to live in from most of the other peoples of the earth. And on top of that, if you're really committed to being isolated, here's the thing, you actually have to be on the move all the time. Because if you stay isolated in one place, people will begin to gather around you, and you won't be isolated anymore. So in fact, they're always on the move. We've got to step back and ask why. Why this love affair with isolation? Why this love affair with distance from other peoples, other cultures, other ways of life? Why? I think there are at least three answers. The first one is that there is an unbounded sort of freedom that accompanies this sort of life. When I look at Christopher McCandless, I imagine this is kind of what made his heart beat. An unbounded freedom. I mean, after all, Ishmael is called a wild donkey of a man. And if you're going to be an obnoxious, sort of wild individual who feeds their passions as a donkey in heat would, according to Jeremiah 2:24, which we read early on, you've got to have distance between you and other people. And this affords to you, when you have this distance, a freedom to be obstinate and careless, to do whatever you will. Not only that, but you have this other freedom. This is kind of funny. But when you put yourself at a distance, you also have freedom to take the world for granted, to use it when you want it, to not use it when you don't feel like it. You have the freedom. When you put people at a distance and you put all of society at a distance, you can decide if you feel like it to come in and trade with people, or you can just leave them alone. This often happened with these tribes. They would come into the more civilized lands and they would trade and then they would go back out all alone. Sometimes when things were difficult, they would sojourn in bigger cities. We read about it in Jeremiah 49, verse 8. These tribes would come into the nation of Edom and dwell there for a brief period, and so far it was comfortable. And then just leave. And when you have set yourself to live a life at a distance, you are free to do these sorts of things. There is a freedom to take for granted all others. Same right, there's beyond freedom. This might sound strange. There's a certain ease, an easiness to this way of living. I once did a week-long backpacking trip up in the Canadian coastals with an organization called Young Life. It was called Beyond Malibu. And you'd go up from literally sea level up to 7,000 or 8,000 feet. And I was talking to one of the guides who worked there all summer long. And all the guys in our group were exhausted. They were tired. They were getting stretched physically. We were having to pack our food everywhere and our backpacks with our sleeping bags and ropes and you name it. And one of the guys in the group said, man, this is so tough. And the guide said, no, no, man. This is the easy life. Down there, you have a job. You have a mortgage. You have all these things you have to think about. You have relationships you have to maintain. But up here, it's pretty simple. All you got to do is pack your food. All you got to do is pack your tent. And you live every day in relative ease. There's a certain truth to that, you guys. See, when you put yourself at a distance, you might find yourself having to work harder for day-to-day things. But the thing is, this nation, for example, didn't have any of the standard duties of a government. Governments have to build walls around cities in those days. They have to keep up an economy. They would oftentimes have to mint currency. It's a lot of work. But if you are just a tribe of drifters from here to there, you get to forego those sorts of responsibilities. There's great ease that might draw you to this way of life. Not only that, but you don't have to be invested in the world's problems. See, when something goes wrong in the world today, a great disaster, they come to nations like the United States, established countries. No one goes to tribal peoples living in South America to ask for help when there's a tsunami in Southeast Asia, do they? You're pretty well off the hook, is how most people feel. So it was with these tribes whom we are told dwelt at ease. One of the biggest reasons why you might be entrapped by this idol of isolation is, honestly, it's strange, but for security's sake. Verse 31 also says that they are a nation which dwells securely, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars. There is a strange sort of safety in distance. In distance from people. It'd be a lot harder for people to hurt you if you're always at a distance from them, right? Not only that, if you are at a distance from any sort of formal organization, you will never bear the guilt. You will never bear the greater problems or the greater confusion of that organization. It's really simple. If you don't want to bear the difficulties of being part of a society, you can always just not join it. There's also a sort of safety and self-sufficiency. The thought is that if we can just live by ourselves on our own off the land, then we will not need other nations to provide for us and to care for us. And our economy isn't going to get thrown down the hole when China goes bad and their economy goes bad, because our economy has nothing to do with them. Distance. Safety. There's also a sort of safety in minimalism. See, here's the thing. If you are a society that has relatively nothing interesting to the greater world at large, it's going to be really hard to convince people to go out and attack you and to overthrow you and to spoil you, because you don't have much to take. You have no walled cities to conquer, no ocean access to facilitate trade. There is a security in just being at a distance and being no one's target. But see, the remarkable thing about this passage is it tells us that all of the things that the idol of distance and isolation promises, all of those things, in fact, will be taken from this nation of Kedar. Their ease, their security, and their freedom is going to be withdrawn completely, because, in fact, isolation is an idol and it cannot save. And so we are told in verse 29, they will take away their tents and their flocks. They will carry off for themselves their tent curtains, all their goods and their camels, and will call out to one another terror on every side. Their camels will become plunder, and their many cattle for booty. And I will scatter to all the winds those who cut the corners of their hair. We have to ask ourselves right now, do we believe that freedom, ease, and peace of life and security can be achieved through isolation? Do we believe that? Do we believe that? First of all, as a nation, of people in the United States of America, do we fall prey to this sort of idolatry? And second of all, do we believe this as a church? Let us start by considering our nation. If we looked at early American history, it would be obvious that the Europeans who settled in America were not nomadic peoples. They were settlers and pilgrims. They were going out from one land to go to another land, but they were aiming, of course, to build up a government and a people that would interact with other nations and the like. Nevertheless, the frontier spirit that would permeate the American nation for the next 150 years, bred all sorts of nomads. There were fur trappers, prospectors, mountain men, and drifters of all sorts. In fact, the image of the classic rugged American cowboy is just that. He rides into town either alone or with a small band of men, like perhaps Wyatt Earp did. And they would go from town to town. In Earp's case, they would go from Tombstone to Dodge City, and frankly, all over the American West, if you know his story. From place to place, minimally invested in each town and city and land that they would pass through. In fact, there's a sort of virtue that we ascribe to this cowboy figure. He's self-sufficient, he doesn't need anyone else, and every now and again he jumps in to help out. But other than that, he's on his own. There's even a beauty that we ascribe to this figure. And ever since then, our country has been captivated by this idol of isolation, self-sufficiency, and distance from everyone else. In the recent past, believe it or not, this sort of mentality has manifested itself in all sorts of different groups, from far left groups, hippie groups, left-wing groups, and right-wing groups, different groups who have gone out in the wilderness to isolate themselves from everyone else. Think about various religious aberrational groups that go out and they have a distinctive dress. Sometimes they'll be more or less adversarial to the government, and they're prepared to go from compound to compound. They don't want to have much to do with the established government at a land. They're much like Ishmael, with their face set against the nations. In fact, during these frontier ages, even in evangelicalism, you see this sort of nomadic spirit arise. How many of you have ever heard of tent revivalists, tent preachers? In the attempt to go out and reach the wandering masses in the West, they would go out and be a wandering sort of church service that would show up in town for a period of time, a few months, and then move on to the next town because that was the only way to reach a nomadic people, if you will. They go from here to there, and in fact, tent revivals would come through certain towns so often and so frequently, even in more established regions like New York, that they would eventually be called the burned-over districts. Because religion would keep passing through and passing through and passing through, and nothing would settle. We wonder if there is still a nomadic spirit in America today. Well, in fact, through the highly scientific research that I did by watching the documentary American Nomads, there is an estimated 3 million Americans today who live without any permanent residence. We're not just talking, let me be clear, about homeless groups or homeless children or you name it, although there are bands of such. We're not just talking about those who would jump trains and go from town to town. In fact, a significant portion of that 3 million Americans are those who are retired or RV driving boondockers, people who just move from place to place to place to place with nowhere to settle their roots down. We see that this is a phenomenon that is actually even attractive to wide groups of people. As I noted from the beginning, I looked on with Christopher McCandless and thought, man, that looks good sometimes. We're not for that. The matter of isolation is obviously evident. 43% of Americans don't participate in the general election. That's the election where there are commercials and billboards and bumper stickers telling you who to vote for. You can only wonder how many people don't vote in most elections and do not participate in our government at all. Clearly, we have an isolated people. We even have a drifting people. It's a slightly more scientific sort of insight into this comes from one of my experiences with a homeless kid from our area. I was outside of Taco Time in South Everett and ran into a young man, and he's looking through the garbage can, and so I just said, hey, pal, let's go in and get something to eat, and I want to hear your story. And as he tells his story, it is remarkable, because we're talking about a man who is literally searching from garbage can to eat. But he begins to tell me how the lifestyle that he lives is marked by ultimate freedom. This kid thought that he had ultimate freedom. He was a drifter wandering from here to there. He had a bike that seemed to be semi-working, and he went drifting from place to place. And when I talked to him, I said, man, I would love to help you out more. How can I help you out more? He's like, I don't know. I'm like, well, what if I met you here again Sunday next week, brought you out to church with me, you could meet some people, maybe meet more people who could give you some help. He's like, yeah, I'd really like that. I said, well, but here's the thing. Can you guarantee that you will be here at 10 a.m. next week? I think it was 3 p.m. actually. He's like, no, man, I can't do that. I'm like, well, where do you live? Where do you normally sleep? He's like, well, I sleep in a different place every night. And I said, you know what? You know what, my friend? You have really put yourself in a remarkable position where no one can help you because no one can even find you. There's no number to reach you at. There's no place where you go to sleep at night. There were options that he had, but he was electing to not take. So you think about this nomadic spirit and the security that it promises. The remarkable thing is, it makes you the least secure, the least accessible, and the most subject to harm imaginable, despite the illusion and the promise of freedom that it carries with it. Another couple that appears in this documentary, they are married and they are just floating across the country. They have a child, 4-year-old. And in the documentary, they're talking to this couple, and the documentary host, the guy, says, what are you guys doing? How are you guys going to provide for this kid? And they're like, you know, why does society tell us that we should have an established home and an established place to live? It's just society impressing their norms on us. We're going to live our life the way we like to live. At the end of the documentary, you are informed that 4 months later, they've been divorced. And you know, one can understand why that might be. Because if you've rejected all of society's advice on perhaps how to live in a relatively well-ordered fashion, why believe society when they suggest that divorce might not be the most healthy way to live or best way for your children to be nurtured? See, once you've thrown yourself at a distance, there is no one to speak into your condition. The overwhelming conclusion that I took away from this documentary is that this nomadic spirit, it is married to an idolatry which makes promises of freedom and ease and security that it absolutely cannot keep. It just can't. But what is perhaps more disturbing is the prevalence of this same spirit in the church. We might expect in an otherwise secular nation to see this sort of spirit be a prominent way, an orientation to life. But the truth is that there is a romanticism in the church as well, that freedom, perhaps, from formal bodies of believers and churches and spiritual wandering is something to be cherished and to sought after, rather than to be in the safety of the doors and the boundaries of the church. Our speaker this weekend expressed how, in fact, in North America, we are losing 7,000 Christians a day to unbelief and to secularism. 7,000 a day have said that life completely unbounded to the church, unconnected to the church, is more attractive and to be desired. And you know what? I think the exact same alleged benefits are being set forth as we found in the nation of Kedar 2,600 years ago. The first of these, about which we read, when we speak of isolation from the church and distance from the church, the first of the things that we could think of that might be attractive is just the concept of freedom to worship and experience God however, whenever, whyever, and with whomever we should please. Why should we be so limited? Why should things be so set and established? There's a freedom, one might say, from getting up early in the morning, at least, schedules, heck, guilt, and other people's expectations and opinions of you if you just don't show up to church anymore. It's that simple. There's some freedom to be experienced and to be felt. Not only that, but Christian spiritualism has even said that it is more valuable to have quiet times with the Lord. It is more meaningful, more deep to be with God alone in these various contexts, to wander from here to there, than it is to be in the presence of believers. Married to this freedom that it promises is also an ease of life. Things get a lot easier, so we will be told, when you just get rid of the church. Heck, the Bible says to obey your leaders and to submit to them, but guess what? If you don't have any leaders, there's no one to obey or to submit to. That sounds easy. The Bible says things like bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. But see, if you've elected to only commune with people who are convenient and come into your life in easy and expectable ways, then by definition, you're never going to have to bear anyone's burdens because the only people you hang out with are not burdensome. This sounds a lot easier, doesn't it? All sorts of matters that we encounter in the New Testament and throughout Scripture, they just don't apply to you anymore. See, no formal bonds with people equals informal bonds with people. And informal bonds with people equals convenient bonds with people. And so by definition, you don't ever have to be around inconvenient people. Not only that, life gets a lot easier because if you do want to convince yourself that you have some sort of rich spiritual life, you can just download sermons from John Piper and Tim Keller at will. Listen to those. You don't ever have to contribute to their ministries or ask how in the world these men do this sort of thing for a living. You just get to listen, and that's pretty easy, isn't it? And if their ministry went under, it wouldn't really be a burden to you because there'll be some other minister sermons that you can just listen to at will from time to time. He's also married to an incredible claim to security. How many people do you know who do not have any formal bond to believers? Because the church, as they will claim, has hurt them incredibly, and not just claim. They have actually legitimately been harmed and hurt by church leaders and by church members, and now they want nothing to do with it. I mean, this, I think, is a rather common story. The church I was in was dysfunctional, so I'm done with church. It's pretty straightforward. I want to protect myself, my family, my kids. Safety can be found at a distance and isolation. Not only that, but we also have, we should be very clear about this. We also have reformed nomads. Reformed people, we have to be safe too. The thing we want to be safe from is bad theology. So what we do is we show up to a town. We check every single church there 4 or 5 times, and we find something wrong with every one of them. So we can't go to church. We're more afraid of having one bad doctrine or teaching that's slightly off than the fear of maybe not gathering with God's people at all. And so we have, believe it or not, I have no doubt, tens of thousands of reformed nomads just wandering from place to place. See, because being at a distance from the church is never enough. In fact, wandering is what comes in turn. Isolation and distance passes into endless wandering in pursuit of greater freedom and ease and security. But through this process of wandering, it turns into the very opposite. Freedom, what was once freedom to do this, that, or the next thing, to go here, to do whatever you want, turns into being burnt out and exhausted. How many of you have prayed the prayer of Jabez, tried the purpose-driven everything, asked yourself what Jesus would do, been blue like jazz, chased all of the latest revival meetings, done 40 days of prayer, etc., and you're just exhausted with it all? This wandering and this being blown from place to place, it very, very rarely fulfills. And it leaves us with a sort of instability and loneliness at the end of it all. The ease that we thought we would find from being at a distance, it turns into a burden. Here's the thing. When you set yourself up in a position where you don't have to bear anyone else's burdens, you've also done something else. You put yourself in a position where there's no one there to bear yours. That's what you've done. You put yourself in a place that when you get into a bind, you've not invested in anyone or anything, and there's no one there to invest in you. See, this is never so apparent, I find, as when I meet people who are singles, involved in church, and everything was fun, and they did all the programs, and they went places, and they thought they had this great depth of relationship with believers. And then they have kids. They're not easy anymore at that point. They have difficulties, they have bills, they have things they have to pay for and nights that are no longer free. I cannot tell you how many couples I have found in that situation that once they became that complicated, they discovered that they really had no community because they never had been bearing one another's burdens in the first place. The sad thing about this is there's another hardship that comes from this that is not easy. As you live your life in isolation more and more, guess what happens? You eventually start to lose an appetite and even the ability to build relationships with other people. You become a wild donkey of a man like Ishmael, with tendencies and practices which are frankly offensive and not easily gotten rid of. You lose the ability to try to engage other people with interest because, in fact, you just don't have it and you haven't cultivated it. And now, in the midst of great hardship and trial, when it comes time to needing those sorts of relationships, you yourself even lack the ambition or interest to try to really cultivate them. The last thing we could note is that security also is lost. It reduces to downright vulnerability. See, when you are out there just drifting and wandering, here's what really happens. You become a sitting duck for every false and confused and even malicious movement out there. You are without protection. You are without safety. You are a city without walls. A city without walls and no means to ward off an enemy. As the Apostle Paul puts it, he tells the people this in Ephesians, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We are at a distance from God and from his people and from every bond of relationship. We start to get blown here and there. I cannot tell you how many believers out of a self-righteous cause have cast the church off entirely and have either ended up in some crazy belief system or worldview, if not having lost their faith altogether. This is the story of these nomadic Christians, nomadic groups, nomadic families passing through one fad to the next and finally just being exhausted with it all, if not wrapped up in something that works to their own destruction. One of the worst ways that any minister sees this is with wives in marriages. In families where that family has kept the church at a distance for years and years and years, and then something goes bad. Something goes bad where her husband either sins against her or has been sinning against her in a variety of ways, and then all of a sudden she goes, oh my goodness, we need a pastor, we need the church, we need help now. But the church is nowhere to be found because they have kept it at arm's length, if not at a distance much greater. And it is a heartbreaking thing as a pastor to try to all of a sudden do pastoral ministry with two people who fundamentally don't have a pastor. To try to step in and to exert some pastoral authority and guidance is almost impossible in those situations. And all of a sudden, that is when people come running back to the city when times get tough. The remarkable thing, furthermore, is that churches, there are nomadic churches out there. They start off as an isolated group connected to nothing. The doctrine of the church changes like the changing of the seasons because there is no established doctrine there. You just follow the main guy. Who knows where it's going to go? It's the difference between acknowledging you come from a church tradition versus just saying we're going to try to do it all anew. We end up finding that these churches, what they really end up doing is they actually misrepresent God. They reveal a false God. Their isolation, their constant moving, their nomadic way of life reveals a God who is isolated in himself, being blown here and there, tossed and turned. That's the God that we have to reveal to the world. So this idol of isolation, though many of us might think, oh, good, Brandon, I'm so glad you've told us about all those other churches out there. We're going to steer clear of those nomadic churches. It's crazy. I hope that's not what you are coming to at this moment. As hard as we may labor to be a church that is something different, we are still Americans in an American church, and this land is filled with nomads. I have to just challenge you right now, when you guys sit back and you think about the good life, what does that look like to you? Does it look like a vacation home off on some island? It's really nice. You're living a relatively kosher existence, not having to bear anyone else's burdens, being pretty self-sufficient yourself. Is that what the good life looks to you? Because that's what it looks like. You two are captivated by the same spirit and idolatry of our age. What's your vision for retirement? Is it being all alone? Or is it you, to your very last day, being invested in the lives of the people around you? Because you were made for that end. Do you sometimes actually speak in your heart or out loud? You know, it would just be easier, frankly, if I were done with this marriage, done with this church, if our whole church were just done with this denomination, we're out on our own. Do you speak those things in your heart, if not with your lips out loud? If so, we are the sons of Ishmael. We are the nation of Kedar, whatever we might call ourselves. The truth is, this idolatry has smitten us all. And this word has got to drive us to a certain contemplation about what our biggest problem is. One of our biggest problems is isolation, rebellion, and fleeing from one another. Because first of all, we have fled from our God. And this idol of isolation will disappoint us because the world will always have conquering kings like Nebuchadnezzar who want everything, including the little that you may have. And they will get it. But the gospel speaks to us even in our isolation. The gospel begins here. It does not begin with you. It does not begin with the world. It does not begin with what our mind can even comprehend. It begins with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. Let me be very clear about the God we worship. One attribute that he does not have, has never had, and never will have, is isolation. Our God has never, ever, ever been isolated. He has always been a community of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, intimately invested in one another, pouring themselves out into one another, eternally faithful to one another. For this God, there is no more perfect freedom than what he has. As three persons bound together in perfect union. There is no greater freedom than this. There is no greater blessedness and happiness and enjoyment than what we see between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is no more security to be found in all of reality than the security of relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is unbreakable. The gospel begins with a God who has never been and never will be isolated. Proceeds into a recognition that this God is not what we often represent him to be, some spiritual nomad. I'll date myself as having been from the 90s by referencing the song, "What If God Was One of Us?" It was just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. What is that picture? God is like a nomad that you might somehow encounter somewhere along the way, and he's just wandering just like you. It's a strange sort of comfort that we get from a song like that. See, the thing is, we are so sick and tired of one another and even of ourselves that it is strangely believable that God, too, would be so sick and tired of us that he would be isolated himself, just wandering, looking for a better creation to meddle with. But this isn't the reality. This God who has never been alone, the gospel tells us that he chose to be united to us. He chose to be united to us in the most intimate fashion possible. And not just some of us. He chose to come and to take on human flesh, joining the most belligerent, self-indulgent, carefree people just like us. Just think of every single offensive individual, culture, subculture out there. Every unbearable sort of people and quality and characteristic that you can imagine that wanders the face of this earth. It is so intolerable that they cannot be at any proximity to anyone. And this king, this son of God, comes down, assumes our flesh. And he says, I will not only bear your sins against me, but I will bear your sins before the Father, dying for them and making an end of them completely. This is no nomad savior to be found by us. This is a sovereign God who has never been silent, never at a distance, who by his sovereign grace comes down and grabs us to make us his. The fruits of this gospel is a different sort of freedom than this idol of isolation would promise to us. This gospel says that there's a different sort of freedom. This freedom is union. Union with Jesus Christ. It gives to us a freedom to confess our sins with certitude that God and his people will always forgive us. That is freedom. It is a freedom that promises us deliverance from our sinful ways that have isolated us from others, so we don't have to be a nation or a people at a distance any longer. Because the things that make us like a wild donkey of a man, by the Spirit of God and his power, are progressively taken from us. The fruits of this gospel is not just freedom, it is a true sort of ease and a true sort of peace when we approach this life in this world. We don't have to put ourselves at a distance to obtain peace and ease any longer, because Christ has borne our biggest burdens. The burden of death itself, your biggest problem, is in Jesus Christ taken care of. Your biggest burden. In fact, by bearing that burden, he makes us into a people who can, by his grace, bear with him one another's burdens. Not only that, but our God, he makes us secure. If you have sought security by being alone, I've already said there will always be a Nebuchadnezzar in this life who can take everything from you. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is married to this beautiful doctrine of eternal security. Your salvation, your life, your right standing before God, your cleansed conscience in Jesus Christ absolutely can never be taken from you. As we are told in the Gospel of John, no one can snatch us out of Jesus Christ's hand. This is a salvation and a security that is not had by isolation or distance. It is had by perfect union with Jesus Christ. Faith in him. Trinitas Church, I need to encourage you. Your Lord and your Christ is not calling you to withdraw. If you feel prone to withdrawing from his people, I need to tell you something. That is not Christ speaking that to you. Some of you might be in our midst today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You've only lived a life at a distance from him. Let me just tell you, Jesus Christ is calling you back to him right now. And he is calling you back. And he is able to give you everything that your idol of isolation has promised but failed you in regard to. Freedom. A light load, an easy burden. And eternal security. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, as we are weakly reminded, even to our amazement, we are not so different from the people 2,600 years ago. We are not so different from the obstinate nation of Israel, and we are not so different from the obstinate peoples of the earth in that day when Jeremiah, your prophet, went out speaking your oracles. Lord, we are driven to the conclusion that we need your gospel as much as did any people ever to walk the face of this earth. Lord God, those of us who know you, those of us who have received the gift of salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ, we constantly forget it. We constantly find ourselves being enticed by a worldly sort of salvation. Lord God, forgive us for this. Hold fast to us as you have said that you would, your sheep. Lord God, we pray on behalf of all those who we know, who have kept you at a distance, an even greater distance, not even acknowledging you or embracing you in any respect. We pray for the lost whom we know, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would bring them to their knees right now, convincing them in their own heart by your Spirit that there is only one hope for them, only one salvation to be had, and that, Father, that is in your Son, Jesus Christ, in his death for our sins. Pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.